Remember, when we say amen to prayers, like what Steve was just praying, we're saying, it's true. We're saying that is true, what that brother just prayed. That's why I think it's good after prayers, like tonight when we're praying or this morning, I think we should all out loud say amen, because it shows that where you're sitting right there, you're praying along. You're not sitting back listening to a prayer. Oh, that was a nice prayer. But when you say amen, I'm praying that prayer too. That's my prayer too. Amen. That was a bonus sermon. So, the greatest evangelical theologian of the 20th century, possibly, and certainly into this century, J.I. Packer. I think he's getting close to 90 if he hasn't passed it recently. But his book, Knowing God, I know it has shaped many of you and your thinking and your understanding of who God is. And I know it has for me. I know my wife was really impacted by that book in college. He tells a story in that book of walking along with a friend who is a scholar in, since in England, you got the Church of England, and it's got an interesting relationship with the state, and so even the colleges, universities have divinity schools, even though they're connected with the state, so it's kind of a curious setup. Well, anyway, this scholar, he basically, as Packer tells it, all chances of academic advancement were gone because essentially, this man was committed to the Scriptures, a high view of the Scriptures. He believed the Bible, whereas many of the men and women teaching the divinity schools, in schools like Oxford and Cambridge and others, many of them did not. Not all of them, but many of them did not believe the Bible in its entirety. And so, as Packer is discussing with this scholar, his friend, he recounts how he just made a passing statement as he reflected on it. And his friend said, "But it doesn't matter, for I've known God, and they haven't." As Packer recounts it, it was just a passing statement. I've known God, and they haven't. But one of the things that he points out from that is just what a profound statement that is. So I wonder, have you ever thought, and maybe you've never even said those words, you believe it, but you've never said, "No, I know God." I think some people might be maybe more impressed if you said, "I know Tom Brady," especially in this part of the world. But to know God, the creator of the universe, of the Milky Way galaxy, and of the smallest particles, to say that I know that transcendent, holy, and righteous, and glorious God, I know Him. It's a bold thing. And it's incredibly important because that's what we were made for. We were made to know God. Our inner wiring as people made in the image of God, we are wired to know God. St. Augustine famously said in his Confessions and prayer to God, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Knowing God is what we were made for. And so imagine being told, "You don't know God at all." Well, that's exactly what we find Jesus doing in the passage we're looking at this morning. He's facing opposition to his authority, so the same kind of thing as we were looking at last week. But this time he takes a different tack against his opponents, and he tells them, basically, like J.I. Packer's friend, "I know God, and you don't." Let's read the passage. If you haven't turned there with me, we're looking at John chapter 7, verses 25, going today up to verse 36. Let's read it and pay attention to how Jesus responds to this opposition. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So, Jesus proclaims, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me'? Where I am, you cannot come." This is the word of the Lord. "You don't know God," he says. "I know him. I'm from him. He sent me." So if we're made to know God, then those who don't believe, they don't know God. They're spiritually ignorant. And sadly, the picture the Bible gives us is not the ignorance of sort of, "Please help me, I'm ignorant." But rather, it's more like, "I'm ignorant and leave me alone." That's the spiritually rebellious heart when it comes to knowing God. But even believers can display some of those characteristics of spiritual ignorance. And so our message this morning calls us to beware of those characteristics, those traits of spiritual ignorance, which we see all over this passage. So if you're taking notes, that's what you want to write down. Beware of spiritual ignorance. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, and if to know Jesus is to know God, and it's the only way to know God, then we've got to avoid those dangerous habits and characteristics and trademarks of not knowing God, of spiritual ignorance. Okay, so I see three dangers of being spiritually ignorant. And so it's three things to beware of. Number one, beware of being spiritually overconfident. So if you're taking notes in your outline, that's be number one. Beware of being spiritually overconfident, verses 25 through 27. Verse 25 mentions the people of Jerusalem. That's a curious, the word is Jerusalemites. It's a poignant way of expressing that this is a new kind of group of people. You know, these are permanent residents of Jerusalem, over against the kind of huge crowd of pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. You know, this huge feast that's been going on, we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. They would be more familiar with the conflict that was going on between Jesus and the leadership. This is the third time that Jesus has come down from the north, down to Jerusalem, or up the mountain, up the hill, basically. The third time in John's gospel, first time he clears the temple, the second time he heals the man of the pool of Bethesda, and that's where the leaders first say in John 5:18, they begin to talk about conspiring to kill him. And so here's this third time. So the Jerusalemites, they're familiar with the conflict, and what we find in them is this overconfidence that I'm talking about, this pride. spiritual overconfidence. So look, notice how they are amazed at what's going on. Three things amaze them quickly. One of them, first one, is just how public Jesus is with his teaching. Verse 25, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And then 26, and here he is, speaking openly. So they're amazed that Jesus, though he's got this conflict with the leaders, he's not backing down. Not retreating to his corner. He's speaking openly. Another thing amazes them. It's that the leaders who supposedly have this, you know, bloodlust and they want to kill Jesus, they don't say anything. I think it's interesting that they say, not that they don't do anything, but they don't say anything. They're not refuting what Jesus has been teaching. So, again, verse 26, they say nothing to him. And so this leads them to the third thing that they're amazed by, that's kind of their logical conclusion in their mind, that they're like, maybe the leaders think that he really is the Christ. Maybe they know something that we don't, so that's why they're not saying anything. So, again, verse 26, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Maybe they have some new evidence that we haven't heard about. And so you can imagine that this discussion going on among the people in these couple of days while Jesus is there in Jerusalem. They display their spiritual pride and overconfidence in themselves and in their own knowledge by what they say next. Because basically, as they consider this question, oh, maybe they think he's the Christ. Basically, what they do is they say, nah, he can't be the Christ. He can't be. Look at verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Okay, so what's up with that? Well, this is one of the kind of popular expectations of how the Messiah would come. We should remember that expectations of the Messiah in the first century, it was not monolithic. There were tons of sometimes kooky interpretations of who the Messiah might be and what he might be like and where he might come from. This one's not so kooky, but in particular, here's what D.A. Carson says. They thought that the Messiah, they believed he'd be born of flesh and blood, yet he would be wholly unknown until he appeared to effect Israel's redemption. So that at the moment he appeared, boom, redeem Israel. And they're like, we know where this guy comes from. This is the third time we've seen him come to Jerusalem. Can't be the Christ. There's no openness, no willingness to learn here. They're not, you know, you don't see them addressing Jesus, say, hey, tell us about yourself. So I think this displays their ignorance, their lack of knowledge of the truth. And so in their own minds, in their own assessment, there's no need to believe in Jesus. They've already figured him out. Their confidence in themselves, in their mind, releases them from the need for confidence in Jesus. So beware of being spiritually overconfident. Confident in your opinions. Overconfident in your own upstanding moral character. Or your own spiritual experiences. Your theological knowledge. Confident in the criticism that you have to offer about other Christians or about the church. Those are some of the signs of this kind of spiritual overconfidence. I think it even shows up in a church. The spiritually overconfident church does not pray together. No eyes to see and look for God's grace. No sense of a need for the Holy Spirit to work and to move in a church. That kind of church has this, exudes this, we got this. That kind of church, the Holy Spirit could leave and life would still go on in that church. God help us. If the Spirit left us, that He will, but if the Spirit left us and everything just went on just like normal. One of the reasons why it's so important for us to gather tonight and pray together is to reflect together as a church that we need the Lord. We need this Jesus. Beware of being spiritually overconfident. A second danger, a second characteristic of the spiritually ignorant. Beware of being spiritually resistant. Verses 28 to 32, spiritually resistant. I'm kind of imagining myself holding up a shield, resistant to truth. So verse 28 tells us that Jesus at some point stands up and responds to this question of origins. You know, they're trying to figure out, or they're saying, we know where He comes from, so He can't be the Messiah, so we don't need to believe in Him. At some point, Jesus stands up. Again, there's no timeline. John, the gospel writer, isn't interested in giving us, you know, the kind of like modern biography version of Jesus. There's no even birth account of Jesus in John's gospel. Theologically, he's not interested in getting that out there. He doesn't think that's as important as pointing to, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. That shows us what John's doing. So, Jesus at some point stands up and responds, verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed, just so, that's therefore, so this is why, what he's responding to what they're saying. You know me and you know where I come from. The ESV puts a question mark there, like he's kind of challenging them. So you know me, huh? I think there are a number of different ways we could take what he's saying here. He's acknowledging implicitly that they know that he's from Galilee. That'll come up later. He's like, yeah, you know that. But Jesus isn't even interested in responding to it. He really uses it to point out the real problem, what I've already said. They don't know God. They think they've got Jesus figured out. And Jesus just says, forget about that for the moment because you don't even know God. You know me and you know where I come from, verse 28. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. They don't know God, and not only do they not know God, but as they're thinking they know Jesus because they know where he's from, Jesus is like, you don't even know me. Jesus says, I know him uniquely in a way that you do not. So you don't even really know me, and you definitely don't know him. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So what's at stake here is not a minute theological debating point about whether or not the Messiah will be known from where he comes from. What's at stake is nothing less than the knowledge of God. The most important question a person can ever ask. Do I know God? Jesus is saying, listen, don't mess around with this question. Don't mess around with me. Listen to what John the Gospel writer said earlier about Jesus, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So if you don't get Jesus, you don't get God. Sometimes people who are of a theologically liberal bent will go to John 14:6 where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And they'll try to kind of pick that apart and say, well, Jesus isn't really claiming exclusivity. You don't even have to go to that verse, though, to see Jesus claiming exclusivity for himself. That's very clear in these verses. I know him. I have come from him. He sent me. If you don't know me, you don't know him. This is not a popular message that we hold to, folks. You know that. You've encountered that in the workplace and in your neighborhood as you've tried to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ, that without Christ you can't know God. You've encountered that. That's the most significant, one of the top significant claims that we have that people in our culture are going to reject. And that's the one we always need to lead them to. If they're going to reject anything about us, let Jesus be the stumbling block. This question is so important. Because if you don't lose it all for Jesus, then you lose it all. So what happens? Do they respond with joy? With worship? Love? Or even just curiosity? Or is there repentance for their willful ignorance? No, there's not repentance. There's resistance. Three different kinds of resistance I see. First is this kind of knee-jerk resistance. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him. Their instant response is, we got to get this guy. It doesn't even mention the leaders here specifically. It's like even the regular people who don't have authority to arrest him want to arrest him. I like how the NIV says it. It says, at this, they tried to seize him. So as soon as they hear this, they want to get him. But of course, everything's happening according to God's timing. Verse 30. No one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. So there's the knee-jerk resistance. Second, there's what I want to call kind of a quasi-resistance. Because it's called faith. I'm not going to deny that it says in verse 31, many of the people believed in him. Okay, that's John's goal in writing this gospel account. John 20, 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, have life in his name. Belief is what he wants, but notice what they believe, how they describe their belief. End of verse 31. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? This is the kind of faith that throughout John's gospel, John has not been commending this. The faith that is simply excited about the miracles, or that's only about the miracles. The miracles are supposed to be like a road sign pointing ahead to who Jesus is. And I've used the illustration earlier before, but if you're going to San Francisco, you're driving the whole way, and you get to a big sign that says San Francisco 20 miles, you don't get out and stand there and go, yay, we're in San Francisco, at the sign. You don't do that. The sign is not the exciting thing. San Francisco is where you go. That's the exciting thing. So their faith is still kind of a resistant faith. It's like, oh, cool things. Jesus does miracles. So John never presents miracles as the only thing to be excited about with Jesus. Well, the third kind of resistance is the calculated kind. The calculated opposition of verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So those are some examples of this resistance. Spiritually resistant people. I noticed as I was thinking about how to apply these truths this week, you know, we never, I think, are quick to identify with the Jewish leaders. I think, if you're like me, I think we're more likely to see ourselves in the faces of the wishy-washy people. You know, you can find them all throughout all four Gospels. People who are kind of on the fence. We're quick to be like, you know, that my sin is sort of like theirs. It's not that bad. You know, it's bad, but it's not that bad. Because I'm not like the Pharisees who wanted to kill Jesus. But it struck me this week, whose sins does Jesus die for? Who ends up basically being the ones who our sins hold him there, as the song says? It was my sin that held him there. It's us. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. Or Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So I conclude from that our hands are less like the upturned, confused hands of the crowds. Oh, I don't really get this. And far more like the clenched, bloody fists of the Pharisees. Because it's our sins that send Jesus to the cross. John Stott famously has written, before we can see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we must see the cross as something done by us, leading us to repentance. So beware of this kind of spiritual resistance. Yes, the kind of wishy-washy kind of the crowds, but also the hostile, calculated, wanting to kill Jesus kind of resistance. This kind of resistance is staring truth in the eyes and refusing to accept it. Resistance is not the right attitude. Repentance is the right attitude. Let me give you an example from my own life. I always know that the Holy Spirit is on to something in my life when my inner lawyer kicks in. When my inner defense team gets behind the table and stands up and I object, Holy Spirit, and here are four reasons why. Why what you're saying about John is not true. My client is not guilty of these things. Can you tell I read a lot of John Grisham novels? My client is not guilty of these things. He's good. My friend Kevin will tell you, as long as he's known me, that whenever I'm confronted about a sin or a potential sin, my first reaction is to defend. And so inner lawyer jumps to it and I object. So this is a problem if I don't let my inner lawyer lose the case. If the Holy Spirit is even sometimes just gently pointing me in direction, or maybe through another person is directly pointing me out, pointing a sin out to me, I need to tell my inner lawyer to sit down and hear it out. Spiritual resistance keeps standing up at that defense table and keeps ushering out reasons to say, he didn't do that, he's not guilty of that. So the person who is spiritually sensitive lets his inner lawyer sit down, lets the Spirit convict us of sins, John 14 says. So right now, what is the Holy Spirit bringing to your mind? What attitude or thought or word, action, is the Spirit bringing to your attention? And your temptation is for your inner lawyer to stand up and defend when you need to just sit down, repent instead of resist. Think about that this week. You could write that down as a question to explore during your quiet times this week. What is the Spirit bringing to your mind that where you should repent and not resist? One more danger I see in the response to Jesus in this passage. Third danger to beware of. Beware of being spiritually dull. Verses 33 to 36. Spiritually dull, beware of that. One thing to be resistant, and another thing to be spiritually dull. It's the same kind of idea. It's either way, it's resistant, but the dullness is just sort of a, you know, unteachable, not ready to listen. There's all this opposition, and what does Jesus do? Just for a second, just step back and just marvel at the courage of the man Christ Jesus. If you're like me, and boldness is something that you struggle with, and whether it's speaking of Christ to an unbeliever or speaking to someone else who is a believer and trying to point them to the truth, if you struggle with boldness, marvel at Jesus. Learn from Jesus, because he doesn't back down. Verse 33, Jesus then, that's the same word for therefore, he's responding. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. So he's standing up in the face of the opposition. He's saying, God the Father is the one who sent me. I am going to him. And this opposition shows something about you people, he says. Verse 34, he says, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. In his boldness, he tells them what's at stake, and he warns them of their future. If they continue in this opposition, they continue in this resistance and overconfidence and dullness, there's danger ahead for them. This is, D.A. Carson says, these words here at the end of verse 34, I know him. Sorry, wrong one. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. This is an implicit threat that some of those in his hearing will die in their sins. If they keep it up. Another scholar, Herman Ritterbos, he says, this is about a time when it would be too late to retrace their steps. Jesus will return to the Father. Where does that leave these people if they don't repent? It's that four-letter word that's usually used as a cuss word, but as a real place, hell, where all those who resist Jesus to the end will go and suffer. And so Jesus' words here are a merciful warning. A warning that if they resist him, if they are dull to what he has to say, that their fate is not to be with him. Recall that Jesus has said earlier in John's Gospel, in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In verse 24 of chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So Jesus' words here are a merciful warning. This is the judge himself saying, if you continue in this, I will condemn you. The one who could be their savior. But they don't receive the warning. They show their spiritual ignorance by their unteachable dullness. That's verses 35 and 36. Where does this man intend to go that we won't be able to find him? They're talking to each other. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? They're like, what? And they even repeat what he says. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. If they were open to Jesus and not spiritually dull, this isn't what they'd be saying. They wouldn't be debating among themselves. They would be going to Jesus in faith and saying, help us understand what you mean. What do you mean that we won't be able to? Where are you going? We want to go there. That's not what they did. In their dullness, they go into this meaningless debate. I think it's important to recognize, too, the significance of when Jesus says, I'm going to him who sent me. This isn't just a simple, like, casual statement, because I'm going back to my Father. Not a, like, okay, I'm going to leave in a little while, and that'll be it. Because what needs to happen for him to go back to his Father? This very passage that we've mentioned today has mentioned the hour that was still to come. That hour has to come so Jesus will return to the Father. Otherwise, he wouldn't accomplish what he's come to do. He must go through the phony trial. He must suffer unimaginable pain from the beatings, from the cat of nine tails, whips across his back, and have roughly 8-inch long iron nails driven through his hands and through his feet. Have the dreadful yet righteous wrath of God poured out on himself. Separation from his Father, separation he has never known in all of eternity, that has to happen on him instead of sinners. He has to die. He has to be buried. And then he will rise. Victorious. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is what has to happen before Jesus can, as he says, go to the one who sent him. And because he does those things, we who trust him can go too. So beware of spiritual dullness, because it can lead you to unbelief. They stand here unbelieving, unteachable, dull in their spirit. They don't cry out, help me, Lord, but they have this meaningless debate. I think this just shows us how, you know, we rub shoulders with the truth all the time. You know, for me, as I get to spend so much time, I'm blessed every week to spend so much time in the Word and reading other materials to help me understand the Word, it's really easy to become sort of blasé about it, sort of dull to rich spiritual truth. Let's be sensitive to the richness of truth. I think there's a word here, in looking at the crowds here at the end of this passage, a word to the children here this morning and teenagers. By growing up in a home where your parents believe the gospel and love and trust Jesus, you are very close to the truth every day. And what they teach you around the dinner table and in family devotions. Children, teenagers, you have a humongous privilege that only as you go on in life will you realize what an amazing thing you've had. So I exhort you, don't be spiritually dull. Be sensitive to the rich truth that's available to you in God's Word and through the humble lives of your parents. And of course, there's a word there to anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian. Just by being here this morning, you've been very close to God's truth, to God's Word. Don't be dull to it, but receive it. So as we close, I go back to that story from J.I. Packer. I wonder if you can say, as his friend did, that I've known God. If so, then you will seek to avoid these attitudes of the spiritually overconfident and the spiritually resistant, the spiritually dull. And in just a moment, we're going to sing, O Great God. I think what it looks like to say you've known God is to sing the last verse in particular. Help me now, Lord, to live a life that's dependent on your grace and bring glory to you, Father. May that be true of all of us. Let's pray.
Help us to know you, O Lord. It's what you've made us for. In your kindness and grace, help us to throw off every hindrance, pride, resistance and not repentance, dullness and not spiritual sensitivity. Help us to cast these things off so that we can know you more. We pray through our Savior Jesus. Amen.